I remember when I first transferred to Judson Baptist in Elgin, Illinois, not the Dalles or Portland, as many of you are familiar with, and I was not yet a lover of Jesus, a follower of Jesus. I grew up religious, and I believed in God, but I didn't know Christ, and I had to go to chapel three times a week, religiously, if you will, no pun intended, and I encountered this really weird thing. These people were all singing songs like we just sang, and they were singing it like they meant it, and they were super into it, and I was like, man, these people are weird. They're singing songs together like I sing Bob Marley in my car. What is wrong with them? And I didn't understand that I was singing about what I loved and they were singing about what they loved, because there was like this veil between them and me. And so I was like, they're weird, but it's okay for me to sing along with Robert Plant, right, on Highway 31 in Elgin as loud as I want. But they're weird. Anyways, if you're here today and that seemed weird to you, that's okay. You're seeing a group of people who love someone who's not in the room singing about them. You know, we're weird, and thank you for accepting us as we are. We'll do our best to do that towards you as well. I was reminded by Mike Snyder, one of our elders, that this evening at 6 p.m., I think it is, as you'll see on the back of the sermon notes, we're having a Q&A live right here in this room with Rick Minnick and his lovely wife, Phyllis. Rick is an elder candidate at the church. We wanted to give a chance for you all to interact with him and ask questions. We also loaded six revolvers of questions. Actually, I think it's just under three revolvers of questions that we thought would be really appropriate and helpful for the day. If you have not been involved in this process before, we would love for you to participate. If you have, this is going to feel different. In fact, the last time we did something like this is during pastoral candidacy for Pastor Brian and myself. And yet, as we looked at our eldering process and our discernment of elders, we realized that there was a large gap between what is wise and what we were doing previously. And so we've added a few steps along the way, and we would love your participation in that. We want to be voting on this sort of thing, appointing an elder, with seriousness and due consideration and prayer. We're going to try and keep it to about an hour. It'll be right here in this room. So please consider attending that. And if you have light plans, consider changing them. If you can't be here, we love you, and it's okay. Walk in grace, not guilt. But if you can, please do come. And thank you for that. This Sunday, we're talking about life. We're taking a one-week break from our sermon series on the Gospel of Luke. Actually, we'll quite frankly be taking 3 weeks off here in a row. And we're going to be talking about life, the significance of life, and the sanctity of life. And I'm grateful for that opportunity, but I think it's also something that we need to handle with wisdom as we consider what God's Word says about our lives as human beings and the importance of that. And so will you join me in prayer on the front end of this message? Father, we thank you for the truth in your Word. We also thank you for the grace that is available to us through Jesus Christ. Father, would this message be full of grace and truth? And would you help us to be a people who is learning to follow in the footsteps of our Savior? Would we watch him more than we watch the world, especially when we engage in ways where our values are so separate from those of the world? Help us to not become people involved in shouting matches, but instead be people involved in loving matches, where our goal is to build up and to love and to care for and to speak the same way that you spoke to those who are hurting and broken in this world. Thank you, God, that we each in our unique selves have opportunities every day to glorify you, to image you, to show you to the world around us. And we're amazed that you would do this. Just like the psalmist says, you've made us just a little lower than angels, and yet you have counted us significant and made us special and unique in this universe. We rejoice in this, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we begin to talk about the sanctity of life, you know that this is a culturally charged issue, right? Especially recently with steps that have been taken in states to protect, quote-unquote, protect the reproductive rights of women in that state and give them more opportunities to end a life for the sake of their own quality of life and issues that they find associated with that. And so we need to recognize that we're not speaking into a vacuum here. We're shouting into a storm. And as you can imagine, shouting into a storm is not always the most helpful thing. Do you ever get frustrated on like Saturday at 10:30 p.m. when the windows are rattling, and so you get outside in your PJs and slippers and you just stand on your back deck and you just shout into the world around? Is that a helpful thing for you to do? No, not. It doesn't work for me either. So I don't want to do that today. I don't want to preach angry. I don't want to preach emotional. I want to approach this text and this issue wisely and carefully. And because of that, I want to start with a background of grace and compassion as a backdrop for this particular issue. Quite frankly, statistically, like 1 in 4 women will have an abortion at some point in time in their lives. Now, that does not apply the same way within the church as outside of the church. However, statistically, over 50% of people who do have an abortion do claim a Christian faith or Catholicism as their background. And so they have within them this truth of the nature of life, and yet there's something that's keeping them from acting on that in a way that values life in the way that the Lord does. And because of that, and because of the nature of our culture, I just want to start off and say, we shouldn't be approaching this as an angry mob. We shouldn't be handling it that way at all. When getting ready for this service and this sermon and thinking about this, kept thinking of the story in John chapter 8. And basically what's happened is that Jesus is in one of his favorite places. He's on the Mount of Olives, it says, and he's hanging out there, and all of a sudden this mob shows up, this angry mob. And if you've seen a mob form, you often hear them before you see them. I remember one time I was in downtown Portland, and this was a mob in a positive sense, but we were walking around, my wife and I, just having a nice date in the morning. We love going out to brunch. It's like our favorite date. Don't know why. Probably because we're morning people. And all of a sudden I see all these weird people walking past me, and then I start hearing this really loud noise, this uproarious noise, and so we decide, hey, what's going on? We'll follow. And we walk around this corner, and there's all these people dressed in just super weird costumes. There's like bumblebees, like people dressed as bumblebees, not the transformer, but like the pollinating things that fly around in your garden, right? And there's other weird costumes, and people have like those sticks that you bang together at NBA games, and then like the fake trumpets you blow at soccer games, and people have like bass drums and tubas, and then like all of a sudden somebody counts down, and then everyone starts making noise and music and dancing, and then the Max arrives, and they just filled up the Max in Portland, and then just did that for a while on the downtown Pioneer Square loop. And I was like, hey, that's a mob. And I didn't know that was a flash mob. I kind of lived under a rock for a while, and so I had not experienced that sort of a thing before, but it was a sight to behold. Well, this mob wasn't a flash mob with people in funny costumes and musical instruments for the sake of silliness and dance. This was an angry mob. And at the center of this angry mob, being pushed rapidly towards the front, is this woman within the mob, and this woman is naked. She's fully exposed. In this culture, nakedness is not just weird publicly, right? It's the fullest act of shame that can happen to you, is to be exposed in this way. It's not just untoward, it's not just weird, it doesn't just label you with a name, it puts you below everyone and everything in society. It would be better for you to be a dead dog on the side of a road than this person, in everyone's minds, especially her. Now, as you can imagine, angry mobs are kind and gentle with those that they're mad at, right? No, the opposite. And so she's been rough handled, and her knees are bloodied, and there's bruises, and eyes are swollen with tears and blows, and maybe there's a blood, I don't know. But I do know that these people were not gentle and caring with her. They were not seeking restoration. They were carrying rocks, not because they're into working out, but because the next step was not just to abuse her life, but to end this life. And they bring her to Jesus, and they throw her in front of him like a trash bag filled with rubbish that they no longer need. And they demand an explanation from heaven. The law says, Jesus, who claims to be the Son of God, that people who are adulterous are guilty and deserve death. What do you say, O man of God? And then Jesus responds incredibly oddly. He kneels down and he starts writing in the dirt. Isn't that a strange response? Angry mob, broken woman, demand for clarity from heaven. I have something more important to do. Oh, look, dirt. We have no idea what he was writing. No idea whatsoever. I've heard that some commentaries suggest that Jesus starts writing down lists of sins because of what happens next. In the midst of writing, he says, basically, you're right. In fact, the law says that all sin is punishable by death. So let he who has not sinned cast the first stone. And then it says, one by one, the angry mob dispersed, starting with the oldest, finishing with the youngest. And in the middle of that, while they're all leaving, Jesus just goes right back to kneeling and drawing or writing in the sand. And so some people would say he was writing maybe even the sins of the crowd. Can you imagine that? Jesus is like kneeling down, like, and actually they go from left to right. But that's not here or there. And then like glaring. I saw you smoking behind the camel shed. I saw that. You know, I don't know that Jesus would roll that way. It's pretty hardcore, but I don't know that Jesus would do that. I like to think that he was drawing something like an elephant or a unicorn, like, yippee, like sparkles coming out of the horn. Everyone's really confused, like, what is that weird thing, right? You're going home like, not only was that the strangest experience that I ever, or experience I ever had, but just, what is with that guy? He is different. And finally, when no one is there, he looks at the woman, and he lifts her up in a way that I think is really foreign for our culture. He looks in her face, in which he still finds beauty and glory, mind you, through the tears and the dirt and the bruises, and he says, woman, where are your accusers? They're gone. Is there no one here to condemn you? No. Neither do I condemn you then. Go and sin no more. Isn't that a radical response to sin? Isn't that so different than the way that often God is portrayed as he looks at the world? How many of us walk around feeling that God is at least peevish towards us most of the time because we're unworthy and we sin regularly, and so of course he's mad? And how many of us know people in our own lives, whether it was a parent or a believer in Jesus Christ, who does the same thing to us, who treats us as if we have some sort of terminal communicable disease that we have to eradicate, and so we need to go be quarantined over there and away from them in their personal holiness and self-righteousness? And often when we approach these issues where there's a wide gap, a huge disparity between the church or the Jesus followers on this earth and culture, we end up being an angry mob. We're hurt. We're mad. It's a terrible situation, and someone needs to do something about it. And so we drag people and ideologies around, and we handle them roughly and harshly in the name of Jesus, and yet we look at Jesus himself, and that seems to be the last thing he's interested in when encountering someone who's guilty of gross sin. Jesus doesn't harangue the crowd. He doesn't ask them, hey, where's the dude? Which one of you was sleeping with her when she was caught? Right? He doesn't do that at all. He just points out, you're all guilty. You're all guilty. And he doesn't pick up a stone and start throwing it at them. He just asks them to be humble and merciful because they need that same mercy. And we need to recognize this when we're approaching this issue, that we're walking around in a world of people who desperately need the mercy and grace of God, which we happen to already know about and possess. They're all playing poker, holding their hands like this so that they can be in control. And we're playing poker too, but we're holding our hands like this. I know the winning hand, and I can share it with you too. And there's more than enough in the middle for all of us. So would you know the grace and love of Jesus Christ today? And we need to live in that place if we're going to be able to talk about these issues with others in a way that at all makes a difference. Paul in Romans says, it's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. How dangerous is it for us as a church then to walk around acting like the wrath of God is what will lead people to repentance? And when we walk in places of hurt and tenderness with outrage and anger, what do we do there? We just contribute to the hurt, and we pass the rage like a fox through a dry field with a torch on his tail. And that isn't how Jesus walked through life at all. Instead, he walked with mercy. In Colossians, talking about this, Paul says that Jesus took the charges that were against us and he nailed them to the cross so that they were no longer charges against us at all. Instead, they were an announcement of defeat of our enemies spiritually who accuse us of sin. We need to be very careful that in this message and in our lives and in our conversations of this, we avoid becoming accusers and instead stay Christians or little Christs running around with the ministry of life and reconciliation in our hearts, on our hands, and in our mouths. And so I want to begin with a backdrop of grace today. If you're hearing this and you've been through this, you have ended a life, you have paid for a life to be ended, you've told a friend to get involved with this in this way, just know that there's grace for you. There's a free gift that your sin is already atoned for. It's not being counted against you. And if you hear a voice of self-condemnation, a voice of shame, a voice that says, fear, run, get out, these people hate you, that's not Jesus. And it's not me either. Instead, he's picking up your face and he's looking at you and he's saying, neither do I condemn you. In fact, he's identifying with you and saying, I will be with you in your hurt, and I will raise you up even as I will be raised up on the cross and raised up from the dead so that you don't have to stay in this place, but instead can have life. And that's where we want to start this message, and that's where we want to end this message, and that's where we want to live as a church, amen? Is in a place of grace and love for all people, regardless of what they've done. Whether they're on death row, or they're the Pope, or Mother Teresa, or whoever, our love is equal for them. And so let's live in grace and compassion as we engage in this message. And we're going to start in Genesis chapter 1 today, and so would you please stand with me for the reading of God's Word, and we're going to bounce a little bit around, but we're going to start here. This is like page 1 of your Bibles, and so it doesn't get easier than that in finding it if you're new to the Bible. So Genesis 1, 26 and 27 says, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. They will rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, the livestock, the whole earth, and the creatures that crawl on the earth. So God created man in his own image. He created them in the image of God. He created them male and female. The end. For now, please be seated. So as we look at life and we want to understand life and the significance of life, it's important that we engage this issue theologically first. We can engage it scientifically and theologically and biologically later, but all life actually begins theologically, that is, with God. In fact, in Genesis 1, the first words are, in the beginning, God. That he is the ultimate reality, the one on whom creation rests and is centered and is for. He is the primary truth of the entire universe. He is the anchoring point. He is the northern star. He is the one who guides and rules and reigns with justice, love, compassion, and mercy. Everything is true that is true because he is true. Period. Without that anchor, our universe would be spinning around in a chaotic mass of stellar brilliance and dark death of black holes, and our lives would be meaningless moments of iteration from nothingness to nothingness, right? And yet we see in the Bible that the opposite is true, that life has value because God creates life, and specifically human life has special and unique value in the panoply of all of creation. That in the midst of everything, God pauses at the end of creation and does something a little bit different. A little bit of emeralds, bam, right? A little bit of something extra within humanity. And so up to this point, God's been creating, and how does he create in Genesis 1? He just speaks, right? Let there be light. Let there be separation. Let there be dry ground and waters and sky, and let there be animals that fill the waters and fill the sky, and let there be vegetation on the earth, and let there be animals that live off the vegetation on the earth. And he looks at each of these things every day at the end of the day, and he says, this is good. And then the day begins again as night comes, and then day comes. And then on this last day of creation, in the midst of it, there's this pause. And instead of speaking and creation through just vocalization, God talks with himself. And we see the Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit come together in love, in unity of purpose, and say, let us make man in our image, as image bearers of us, according to our likeness. Interestingly, everything up to this point has been created according to its own likeness. A cow is created like a cow, and a chicken like a chicken, and a star like a star. They're their own entities, unique and differentiated from God the Creator. And yet, humans are created with the likeness of God, to image God. I want to pause and step back and go a little nerdy with you, because it's healthy for us to do that every once in a while, just like you should go to the gym. You should go to the gym for your mind on a regular basis. We're going to do that right now. You're welcome. There's no membership fee today. Next week, just kidding. So in the New Testament, the idea of glory, doxes, has to do with shining and brightness reflecting. So a mirror, doxes, or shines, reflects, glorifies your face. Did you know that? It's true. Ladies, it's very true. It's interesting. Women statistically tend to look in mirrors and see their flaws. Men look in mirrors and see their jaws and their manliness and their muscles, and they're like, dang, I look good today, right? We could have bedhead and like snaggle teeth and like pimples, and we're like, man, looking good, hot stuff, right? Ladies, on the other hand, could be perfect. Oh, that hair is just not doing what I want it to do today, right? You're like, you're gorgeous. Relax, okay? So the mirror is showing your glory, and we are made to glory or reflect God in the same way. You are a mirror of the glory of God in the way and intention of your creation, a special and unique piece in all of creation, more precious than diamonds, more valuable than gold. Because you are uniquely created in his image to represent him, his authority and love on this earth. And then you have this unique position in creation. He says, then they will rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, the livestock, the whole earth, and the creatures that crawl on the earth. That there's this idea of dominion, which doesn't give you the permission that a 3 and 4-year-old boy takes to crush and destroy everything around them, right? That's like a junior version of dominion. You see an ant and you're like, rah! And you like destroy that thing. You're like, I have dominated you. That's not the purpose that God gives us dominion over the earth for. Instead, it's to present and spread his reign and his love through all creation. We have this tendency to desire to perpetuate the earth and the goodness of the earth that no other animal has, right? We're thinking about getting a new vehicle, and I'm like, yeah, maybe we should get a hybrid. It's better for the environment. It saves us money in the long run. It's kind of like a win-win. When's the last time you talked to a cow and the cow was like, you know, I've been considering eating less grass because I produce all this methane that's destroying the world. So I'm going to kind of go on a diet. I'm going to walk more. You know, I'm just not going to sit here and chew my cud. I'm going to get healthy. I got to take care of this thing. I only have one body. You know, when's the last time that you talked to an animal who was thinking about that? And yet you could go to every coffee shop this morning and hear at least one person talking about taking care of themselves, someone else, or the world in every coffee shop in existence, right? Even as they're like sipping down that full fat latte, right? Got to do the right thing. We have this unique position in creation. We are inherently caregivers of the world around us. It's just who you are created to be, and it's a good thing, bringing order to chaos, spreading life and light, and eliminating darkness and disorder. And then it says that God created man in his own image. He created him in the image of God. He created them male and female. So every human is created in the image of God. And then in Genesis 2:7, we see this other picture of creation, which points out this last facet of human uniqueness. It says, "Then the Lord God formed the man out of the dust of the ground, and he breathed the breath of life into his nostrils, and man became a living being." Now, in the Hebrew, this breath of life is this term ruach. Ruach, you're welcome, you can clear your throat out and speak a biblical language at the same time. Impress your friends later. Don't do it here, because the lady in front of you doesn't want to dry the back of her head, okay? And so this ruach is this double entendre, literally the filling of lungs with air, but also the Spirit of God entering man and enlivening his spirit, giving him life fully and really. That's different and unique. Everything else is spoken into existence. Man is formed in the image of God, and the Spirit of God enters man and gives him a spirit, a life that is different than all other life. And it's special and it's precious. And we all know the uniqueness of these lives, right? When's the last time you watched a National Geographic special and there's like the lions fighting? And they're like, somebody has to get in there and stop these two male lions from killing each other. They're like, and here we see the mystery of nature as two alpha lions fight it out to see who will be the leader of the pack, right? You go to like downtown Chicago, this is not the same footage that's being handled by gangbangers, right? And here we see two males with guns fighting it out to see who will rule their block. No, not at all like that. We're like, whoa, this is massive injustice. This needs to stop, right? This is wrong and inappropriate. We need to protect human life because it's valuable. No animal worries about the justice of taking another animal's life. Pastor Brian was telling me this story about this nature video that he was watching online, and it was talking about wolves and bison and how these things are spreading across the Great Plains states like Montana and things like this, and how cool it is, and that's a little bit controversial. I don't want to get into that. And he said, all of a sudden they switch to this B-roll, and there's this bison like running through the snow, and then it zooms out, and you see this pack of wolves chasing the bison, and you're like, I want some McDonald's. Right? And then all of a sudden he says, there's this bigger bison that comes in and starts chasing down the wolves. And you're like, yeah, yeah. And then all of a sudden the big bison passes up the wolves and just nails the small bison in the backside. And it flips over, does a double gainer, lands on its back, and is on the ground like a turtle, like, ah! And the wolves descend on and consume the younger bison. Did the big bison think later, man, I was so rude to Jerry today. I think I was a little constipated, bloated, and grumpy. Why did I destroy him like that? Like, no conscience at all, right? Not at all. We're the only animals who think like that, and it's good for us to think like that. We have this Spirit of God inside of us, and so we have a conscience, and we care, and we're completely unique, separate from all creatures in creation. And this is vitally important as we think about this issue. We're told that when we end a life in utero, have an abortion, we're just getting rid of one of these. Just an egg, right? But we all know in our hearts that human life is not the same as the life of a chicken. And so we have this argument about when life begins. We want to say life begins at a certain amount of weeks, or life doesn't begin at a certain amount of weeks, or life doesn't begin till that life is viable. That's a huge term in the abortion argument, that life is viable for that infant out of the womb. And from that point in time, now they're a baby. But beforehand, they're just an embryo. They're just a zygote. They're just a thing in you. They're actually a part of your body. But we know inherently that this isn't ultimately true. In fact, we know that at 8 weeks old, a baby in a mother's womb is having a heartbeat, has its own organs, has eyes, has a brain, has its own DNA. It's not sharing blood with the mother. Its heart is pumping its own blood. And it's just on life support until it's strong enough to live on its own. And what's crazy, though, is if you've had a baby, you know that that baby is on life support for like 30 years after that, right? And yet at the same time, because of the hardness of our hearts, we need to make us feel better about the choice that we're about to make. See, scientifically, it seems like life maybe begins at conception or at a certain amount of weeks. However, we see in the Bible that life began long before two cells met. Life began at creation, right? I mean, we're having this argument about when life begins, and we just need to take people and be like, let me show you where life begins. And this might seem crazy to you, but I believe that God is the author of life, and he breathed the first man into life, and that life has been spreading ever since. And so life was intended well before that. And there's life in each of us that's meant to spread and grow, whether it's through our words, actions, or love, through making a baby. We are agents and ministers of life. And we need to hold that position as precious because we are unique in that as creations of God. And so let's not get concerned about the cost of the life that's growing inside of you. Let's get concerned with how we can take care of it together if you're having an issue with that. Because having a baby is hard, right? And a significant number of abortions occur because someone doesn't feel financially ready, emotionally ready, or it just doesn't seem like the right time. And they think this is the best option. Can we be compassionate voices that say, hey, I have another option for you, and we'll help you out? And this might seem like a curse, but man, let me tell you, there is a blessing in this difficulty. It will be hard. And there are people who are willing to bear this burden with you. One of them is me. How can I help you and encourage you? And just so you know, through all of this, I love you no matter what choice you make, because I'm not here to condemn you, right? Because Jesus isn't either. So scientifically, life seems to begin at some point in time, conception thereafter. However, we see life beginning long before these two cells meet, at the moment of creation. Then in Psalm 39, we get this other unique view about the specialness of human life. And if you want to turn there, I would encourage you to do so. It's kind of in the middle of your Bible. So if you take your Bible and you kind of put your thumbs in the middle and pull it open, you're probably near the Psalms. Proverbs and Song of Songs and Ecclesiastes are right after the Psalms, and right beforehand you have like Job and Ezra and Nehemiah. So kind of orient yourself a little bit. And Psalm 139 is this creation, this poem about the love of God for each of us and his intimate knowledge of us. And he says, for it was you who created my inward parts. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I will praise you because I have been remarkably and wondrously made. Your works are wondrous, and I know this very well. My bones were not hidden from you when I was made in secret, when I was formed in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw me when I was formless. All my days were written in your books and planned before a single one of them began. Now, we know the biology of the creation of a life in a human womb, right? A couple years ago, I got to go to OMSI with a group of kids that I was working with at the time, and it was at that point in time that they had this exhibit about the development of a human. And it was like week by week, they actually had specimens, and I decided not to think where they came from. They had specimens of human life and images of human life, and you could see over the course of the life of this conceived baby each step of the way, and it pointed out, you know, this week this is happening, this week this is, they're now the size of a walnut, they're now the size of an orange, they're now the size of the grapefruit, which happens very quickly. There's this many cells. Day one, there's one cell. Day two, there's a lot of cells. Day three, that you're like millions. Day four, billions. There's all these cells that are coming into existence just from this one moment and this spark of life. And so we know, you know, as believers, we're not sitting there thinking like God has like these DNA knitting hooks and he's like throwing one on and doing, you know, all those things that you ladies talk about up at Adelaide's every afternoon when you get together with your friends. It's not knitting in that way. He's not a weaver on a loom. But we do see this intentional act of creation applied to every human being in the womb, saying that every life is significant, every life is important. I want to say that again. Every life is significant. Every life is important. We're going to loop back to that later because we're not just talking about the significance of life for the unborn today. We're talking about the significance of life for all people today. And in the middle of this, we know that there's something else happening. Do you see in creation that God says, and I make all the little bunnies, and I make all the little birds, and I make sure that mom sits on their nests, and while they're feeding them, it's actually me coughing that half-chewed bird into that baby's mouth, worm into that baby's mouth, right? No, we don't see that at all. But we do see this unique and intimate act of creation with every human being in the mother's womb. And it's a precious and special thing that God would start attending to us in that way. And does he stop attending to us afterwards? No, not at all, right? In fact, in Ephesians 2, right after it announces that we're saved by grace through faith, not by works, so that no one can boast, because all you need to do to be saved is to believe in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection on your behalf, right? That you were created and saved for good works that God planned in advance for you to do, right? So he's not just involved in the creation of human life, he's involved in the sustaining of human life. And we also know that God is the one who declares a human life to be significant and measures it. It says that all of my days were written in your book before I even had one. Before my eyes opened, you knew what I would see. It says right before this that you know when I lie down and you know when I rise up. You are familiar with all of my ways. And so God is intimately and uniquely involved in the creation and the sustaining of every human life. We could say that from womb to tomb, God is the creator, giver, and sustainer of life. From womb to tomb, God is the creator, giver, and sustainer of life. And it's important for us to recognize that and embrace that truth and be concerned with all human life, not just the lives of the unborn. And then Psalm 51:5 gives us another unique look at human life. David says, indeed, I was guilty when I was born. I was sinful when my mother conceived me. Now, many use this to show how broken humanity is inherently. But instead, what David is saying that from the moment of my conception, I've been spiritual and moral. I'm separate and different from animals. He wouldn't have said that last part, but we observe that in this text. So humans, from the moment of conception, are spiritual and moral. David is saying that you made me to know you and love you in this psalm, but even from my birth, even though you put spiritual life and truth and morality within me, I was bent away from you, God, not towards you. And so inherently, even though I know what's right and wrong, I gravitate towards doing the wrong at times, even when I know what's right, and even when I know what it will cost me and cost others. And so humans are spiritual and moral, not just biological. There's a different component. In fact, humans have three parts, right? We have this physical body, and we have some sort of consciousness or mind in this physical body, this heart idea that we talk about in the Bible, and then we have a spirit, this eternal part of us that's part of the animation of us long term. And that spirit and that mind are eternal. This body, however, is not, right? And so we have these three things together. And David is saying, I'm more than anything else in the world. I am significant in myself. And so humans are created in God's image and are special and significant amongst creation entirely and completely. I was listening to another pastor talk about this a little bit ago, and he said this thing, and I was like, man, I'm going to write this down. I'm going to think about this. He says, being pro-life means that we take a position of compassion and kindness to all people because all people are made in the image of God. And as we think about the significance of life, it's important that we keep this significance in our mind. See, right now, there's a lot happening politically in our country. I don't know if you've noticed that, But there's a little bit of turmoil happening every time I turn on the news, at least. And I know that's because news sells, but I also see that this gap between people who would label themselves conservative and people who would label themselves liberal or Republicans and Democrats and independents, there's this fracturing that's happening. And we're becoming a nation divided, which, by the way, is very dangerous for any nation. And in the midst of this, this abortion issue is getting much more political. And those of us who are sensitive about it are being cranked up one way or the other, which, by the way, doesn't lead us to making wise decisions, right? When we're emotionally cranked up, are we at our mental best at that point in time? No, not at all. The opposite of that. In fact, for this message, I have specifically shied away from just blasting abortion facts and images at you, because the last thing you need me to do is to wound you with darkness from this stage, right? It's really easy to find online that there's more than a million abortions in America every year, that's 19% of babies are killed, right? It's really easy to end up down the rabbit hole of how terrible this is and to end up looking at and thinking about things that frankly aren't beneficial for us to know the truth of this scenario. We already know the truth. We just went through it. We don't have to know how deep the darkness goes to know that it's dark. Amen? And so I'd encourage you to keep yourself from that place where you become angry and vitriolic about this through what you take in about it. You know what's true. You don't need to go into the depths of the hurt about this in order to be better informed. I know that some of us feel that that's necessary, but I would just encourage you to be careful if you feel called to be there. And so because it's political, there are people who are taking steps to aggressively pursue this and yet at the same time are not valuing all life equally in the way they talk about the sanctity of life. And so they prioritize the rights of the unborn more than rights of refugees and terrorists, right? And that's dangerous. It actually exposes a huge fracturing in your heart and that there's this part of you that's living out of fear and hatred and anger rather than wisdom in God's word. It's easy to get there. The world wants you to exist there. Satan is tempting and drawing you towards that. The Lord doesn't want that for you. He wants you to live in grace and truth and glorify him, right? And so when we talk about pro-life, we need to think about the poor, the inmate, the refugee, the homeless, the sick, the aged. We also need to think about the unborn. You'll see at the bottom there, I said, amongst these, the unborn are the most vulnerable. But there are other people who equally need our care, equally need our advocacy, and equally need our practical love. And I don't want us to forget about them, and I want us to have a whole view of the sanctity of life and not just bang the drum of stop killing babies. Because that drum is banging into the wind. It's not making a big difference in the lives of the individuals around us. We can bang that drum politically. We can vote wisely. We can write letters to our leaders. We can show up at public forums about this and just speak truth in love, not out of anger. And that's what we need to engage in, is speaking truth in love. So what do we do now with this? I mean, we all know this. This isn't a secret. Most of us in this room came embracing this truth. If you came into this room and you're like, man, I don't ever want to come back again. You've offended me. I'm sorry. My goal is not to offend you. My goal is to just expose what the truth of God's word says about life. So what now? I think number one, we need to pray. Often people who engage in these very palpable, emotionally charged issues forget that our battle is not against the people that we're engaging with about this. Our battle is a spiritual battle about this primarily, first and foremost. And so we need to be praying about this issue significantly. Roe versus Wade was not just a court case about humans. It was a spiritual court case where leaders in our country decided to say that a certain group of people don't matter anymore and we don't need to protect them. This also happened with the Dred Scott case in the 1800s, right? Where the Supreme Court declared that black people aren't really citizens and so we don't need to worry about slavery because their opinion doesn't matter. But that was overturned, right? And rightfully and justly so. We applaud that in history. One day, whether it's when Jesus comes back or whether it's our rulers become wise enough to recognize the significance of life, this will also be overturned. And we need to be engaging in this battle spiritually and praying about this and praying for the people who are at risk for these things. with love and care. Secondly, if you've been hurt by this in some way, whether you've seen things that you don't want to see, that you can't unsee about abortion, whether you've had one or you've been party to one in some way, whether you've hurt someone with your words and actions towards them about their past, you need to heal. You need to know the grace and love of God and that it covers over all sin and that he does not count your sin against you. In fact, the Bible says that God removed the barrier of sin between you and he so that you can live in life and intimacy with him. You need to heal from that. We need to not preach angry about this issue. We shouldn't be preaching angry in general, but especially about issues like this. Next, maybe you're being called to invest in a ministry that gives life through awareness, just knowing the issues and knowing what's happening and seeking out truth. I mean, quite frankly, with the recent legal action about abortion in New York, and I think there's at least one other state, can't remember offhand, there's a lot of untruth out there, and there's a lot of accusations about things that have been said that have not been said online, and if this is riling you up, I would encourage you to find those moments of speech, find the videos online, watch and see what happens, and think about this, and then recognize that these people think they're doing the greatest good they can do with their time, and that's a travesty and a tragedy. And yet at the same time, we need to recognize that they're caught up in a lie. Their minds are stuck in deception and darkness. It doesn't do any good to shoot a bazooka into that darkness. All you're going to do is hurt them. But you can shine the light in there, and you can act with love towards people who are stuck in that position. And so you need to give some of your resources, give time, give money to an organization like Pregnancy Resource Center in Astoria. Counsel with young women and young men who are considering this and help them see other options and help them see that it's not just an egg like is in your fridge. It's not just a lump of tissue. It's a human life just like you and I have. Give your time and yourself to International Justice Mission, which can educate you about other human rights issues. Get involved in prison ministries and other ministries so that you're investing in life and do so with love. This is the biggest thing. What is the command that Jesus gives his followers? That you would love one another. By this, you would be known. Your love, your agape, your God-like love in your life. And let love be the thing that characterizes this ministry for you. Not anger, not rage. Don't show up with picket signs. My goodness, if you feel led to be outside an abortion clinic, would you just sit in your car and pray? Don't go scream at those poor people who are so hurting that they're considering this choice. They've already made their decision. And all you're doing is saying, God hates you, and you will burn in hell. Really? Is that what Jesus came to do? That's what he walked around doing, right? He was carrying a sign throughout all Jerusalem. Listen, you MFers, I hate all of you. I wish you would just burn. We need to recognize that when we do those things, that's what people are hearing. We think we're saying the bridge is out. We sound like crazy, rageful people when we engage in that. And I think we all know that, but it's just important for us to recognize that and be committed to walking in love. And then finally, listen. All of these people have a story. All of these people need to know that they're cared for and heard. And by the way, if you want the right to be heard, it usually starts with hearing and listening to what the other side is saying and then asking for the same courtesy. It's hard to argue with love. You can. You certainly can, but it's hard to argue with love, right? It's hard to argue with respect. If you can sit across from the table with someone who's different from you and just say, hey, I've respected you and I value you, would you do the same for me? Most of the time, it will work. And if not, what did you lose? They weren't going to listen anyway, were they? So why waste your words? Just love instead. See, all of this is wrapped up in this truth that God, the author of life, is calling you to be a minister of life. That's really what the church does, right? We walk around with this ministry of reconciliation, reconciling those who are dying with the one who can give life, and then we minister life to each other as we mutually disciple and love each other, and we should be a source of life and light to the world because that's what Jesus is, right? John 1 says that Jesus came to this earth and he was the life of men and that life was the light of the world. Isn't that who we're supposed to be as the church, as the body of Christ? The ones who are ministering life just like Jesus did? I mean, we're working with an issue today that is literally life or death. But why don't we just bring in more life and more light until the death and darkness is gone and the truth of Christ reigns. That sounds like the very thing that Jesus' people would do. So let's pray and let's refocus on this issue and every issue in our life as ones who have the truth. Lord, we rejoice that you are the author and creator of life. I rejoice in that. I'm amazed that you would create each of us so unique, so intentionally, and that each of us in our own way get to shine the glory of you into this world. I'm amazed, God, that you declare that love can overcome hate, that truth can overcome lies, that you have overcome this world, and therefore I don't have to fear, I don't have to be afraid, but I can rest in you. And Lord, we want to minister and speak from this position of eternal strength, not fearing, but knowing and loving, not angry, but caring and compassionate as we see your Son is towards those who are hurting. And so, Father, would you make us agents of life, ministers of life in this world? And Lord, we pray for those who are hurting in this issue today, whether it's through personal experience or just the knowledge. We pray, God, that you would lead them through good grief, but at the end of that grief, that there would be healing, that there would be restoration, and that there would be wholeness. We know that's what you want for them. It's why you sent your Son, so that we could be whole in you. And so we ask, God, out of compassion and grace and love for our brothers and sisters who are hurting in these ways, would you heal them, Lord? And would you save them from the darkness that they found themselves in? We pray this in Jesus' name.